what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Well, these words from 1 John 3 sound beautiful, don't they? But have you ever wondered what it really means to be a child of God? And more importantly, how does that identity shape the way we live our lives? Well, today we're going to dive into a passage that is both inspiring and challenging as we explore the incredible love of God that makes us His children. But then we have to grapple with some tough questions about sin and righteousness and what it means to live as the beloved of God. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Well, we're wrapping up the first week back in 2025 with our show here on Friday, January 10th. And you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, by the way, today on January 10th, the church commemorates Basil the Great of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyzantzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. These guys are known as the Cappadocian fathers, influential theologians way back in the 4th century. These wonderful Christian men were pivotal in defining the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Combating Arianism, which sought to take away from Christ his true divinity. And Basil, a bishop, a monastic reformer, he emphasized community and charitable works. The first Gregory was renowned for his oratory skills. Gregory of Nyssa attributed these profound writings. So their collective efforts were instrumental in reaffirming our Christian beliefs during the Council of Constantinople in 381. So always good to remember our church fathers. And we also should remember that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by our good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, also doing amazing work to spread and defend the faith. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation brings the teaching of Jesus to people in their own languages by translating and distributing core Christian materials to those eager to hear the Word of God. LHF has reached more than 145 languages in over 90 countries, and these vital resources, and this is the amazing part, their ministry is to provide them at no cost to pastors and seminary students, missionaries and churches, those helping new believers and church leaders around the world deepen their faith. So you can be a part of this global outreach. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn about how they can support your outreach ministry, or perhaps how you can support them. Whether you're looking to just share the gospel with a group around the world or your neighbor down the road, LHF can help. That's lhfmissions.org. And they're taking Lutheran teachings to all people around the world. So let's give them a little bit of attention. Head on over there to lhfmissions.org. And while you're on there, go ahead and send me an email too. You know I like hearing from you. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the best way to reach me. Or you can also find me on X at Pastor Boo. I'm also on Facebook still. But I tell you what, why don't we mosey on over to our guest, welcome him to the show, start looking at our text for today. Our guest today, and I'm happy to introduce him, is the Reverend Matthew Tassi. He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. He's been on the show a few times. Good morning, Pastor Tassi. Welcome back to the program.
Bright and beautiful good morning to you, Pastor Boo, as we come from the wonderfully snow-laden Midwest right now.
Oh, well, you know, you can have it. We've just had a barely little, like a little dusting out there. I don't know if it's been too cold or what, but we haven't had a lot of snow here. You can keep it all up there in Oklahoma for all I care. Oh, well, how has the Epiphany and before that Christmas season been treating you and the Saints of Redeemer? I'm pretty exciting time for most churches. Are things starting to slow down or are they just picking up for you?
It's a little of both. We have the joy of coming back after Christmas, and around here, folks are, well, a little afraid of ice and snow, but it's still good. The Lord has given us wonderful opportunity to rejoice in His Word and in His gifts, and to continue to bring that to our world around us.
Nice. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we go ahead and start our desire, which is to get into God's Word, share it with our friends at home. If you'll go ahead and lead us in a word of prayer, there's really nothing left to do but jump right in.
Sure, let's pray. Father who has loved us, we ask you to fill us with your Word and Spirit that we might always rejoice and live in the new birth that you've given us through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, here we are. We are in 1 John chapter 3. We're only going to read the first 10 verses, so that's not a ton of text to go through. But as we found, as we often find, there's so much. There's so much here to explore and unpack, and that's what we're going to do today. Before we do, though, I guess lead us up into where we're at. You know, what has John discussed so far? Remind the folks at home of the circumstances of his letter. I guess give a little background so that we can hit the ground running here.
Right. John, the author of his gospel, has become an older gentleman, but an older statesman of the church, who in his love for the church wants to make sure that the people to whom he's proclaiming the gospel remain in that gospel of God's love for them, which then shapes their love for the world. And before the main emphasis of what gets later called Gnosticism comes, usually folks will say John is dealing with a proto-Gnosticism, a newly forming idea that the material is bad, the spirit is good, and so our material bodies and lives don't matter as much. And John has to push back against that to remind us that Jesus didn't just come in the spirit. He came in the flesh. He manifested. He appeared. And because of his bodily appearance, that affects the way we live in our bodies, which means our lives together as Christians will look different than the world. And that's what he's going to continue to unpack for us, how we do that, how we live in that, and most especially how we remember and rejoice that the reason Christ came to us, the reason why he appeared, was to forgive the sins of sinners so that we might always know the love God has for us.
You know, when I reflect on this idea of Gnosticism, and you're talking about a proto-Gnosticism, sort of the beginnings of what would become a more solidified movement. Boy, that's so much, and I mentioned this the past couple of days too, but that exists so much today in our culture. I don't know, I guess this is a hangover from Gnosticism. Maybe it's something new, but this idea that even if you are a person who believes, and there are so many who just reject this truth that God exists, and they even more reject the truth that Christ is his son. But if you were spiritual at all, as the world says, you typically think of the spiritual things as being pure and sort of untouched by all the awfulness of this world and sin. And then, of course, the body is kind of tainted by sin. The body ages, the body gets sick, the body gets old. So I guess I understand why people even today have this idea that I'm just looking forward to escaping this body. But that's never been the Christian position. And yeah, I think that's a little remnant of Gnosticism left over. What do you think?
Yeah, I've seen it with a simple question that people try to ask and never give a good answer to. That is, are we a body with a soul, or are we a soul with a body? And the Bible's answer is yes.
Right.
God purposely made us both, and all the people who try to say we're one or the other, or a soul living a bodily existence, or a body living a spiritual existence, or whatever, however they phrase it, it all falls short, and the incarnation of Jesus reminds us of how short that falls.
That idea, like, which am I? And of course, the answer is you are both. I think that's something that people miss. You know, when we were created, God made us body and soul. He even made us body, kind of looked at the body and went, yeah, that's not quite done. And he breathes his ruach into us, his spirit. You know, so body and soul, that's what we're looking forward to. When we pass away, our body's in the ground. It's kind of waiting for the resurrection. Our soul's with Christ. We are at peace. But we also are kind of, if we take sort of the saints under the altar in Revelation, I think there's this idea that we're also a little, or not anxious, but we're anticipating Christ's return. The martyrs crying out, how long, O Lord, till you vindicate us? You know, heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. And so what does it look like then to be completely you know, redeemed and living with God forever. It is a body and soul, just as God made us at the beginning, also at the end. So yeah, this idea that the spirit is bad, but everything else is good. I understand why people come to those conclusions, but it's certainly not biblical. I want to go ahead and jump into the text then, just get us started, of course. And I'm going to read a few verses, but I'm going to start just a couple of verses back into chapter 2, because it, you know, the ESV editors sort of think that this thought that we're going to be discussing today begins with 28. I tend to agree, although remember, folks, there are no chapter divisions when he's writing it, so it's a little hard for us. I don't think he's really changing thoughts. He's continuing to build. So we're going to start with 28, and here we go. So he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now, that's just through the second verse of 3, and obviously the thought keeps going, but just dealing with those texts, those verses, right? If you know that he is righteous, right? If you know Christ is righteous, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, and then we're called the children of God. We talked a little bit about empirical piety, this idea that the good works we do is a evidence of our faith. In many ways, doing good works can be even a comfort to us, but we also can't rely on them. But I don't think he's too concerned about people relying on their work so much as he wants them to know that that's just what the Christian life looks like. What else do you get from this little section here?
Right. So the big thing I see is there in 28, that we may not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This idea that our sins make us feel guilty. And when the light of God's holiness reveals us as sinners, it wants us to push away from him. It wants us to try and hide from his holiness. And John's concern is, you know, your sins, if you keep on sinning, if you make the practice of sin, as we're going to talk about later, that could make you run away from God. But instead, look at what kind of love the Father has given to us and drawn us to himself. Not that we would run afraid from him on account of our sins, but that he has washed us of our sins in making us children of God. Because that same language is always going to draw us back to being born again, born from above, in holy baptism. And even though it's not the actual Greek word, I loved the old translation that said, "See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us." Yeah, literally it's given. It's dosa. But the lavish draws us back to the laver, to the washing, to the being made children of God. So it's just such a beautifully rich word to help us see that, you know, the reason we don't have to fear when Christ comes, when God manifests himself into the world, is because your sins have been washed away. And this same love and this same giving and gifting from the Father is just going back to John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave. And this is what he gave. He gives his Son. He gives this love to us. And lest we think that the coming of God is in anger and wrath against us, we remember what that love is when Jesus tells us, "Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." And as John's going to say in the next chapter in verses 9 and 10, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world, so that we might live through him. Not that we loved God, but that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for us." so that the proper way, the Christian way to think about Christ coming again is not fear and shame, but it is the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of righteousness that Jesus gives us, which we're going to hear all about this Sunday as Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness in his baptism, to do that righteousness for us and then give that to us. So this is why we don't have to be ashamed. This is why we don't have to be afraid.
You know, and I think that what a lot of people miss also, and we were just talking about, you know, what comes next, what happens in the next life and that sort of thing. I think people are like, well, you know, it seems like Christians and the goal of being a Christian is to make God happy with you enough so that he lets you into paradise and doesn't punish you, right? And that ends up being kind of the talking points of those who are against the faith, who will say things like, well, you know, you only believe out of fear of going to hell, or you only believe or you only do those things because God says, you have to do what I say or I'll punish you if you don't. I mean, that sort of cynical, suspicious interpretation of the Bible is what atheism feeds on. And yet, what are we described as here? Children of God. You know, in his gospel, John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he became the right to become children of God. And so what I hear you talking about is this idea that what Christ does for us is transformative. It isn't even just that we are called the children of God, but rather people call us the children of God because we are, right? That we should be called children of God, and so we are. So I think that's the problem, is that this isn't a metaphor. When we call each other brother and sister, or we talk about being children of God, or even Christ being our brother, or God being our father, those are phrases that would have gotten us stoned 2,000 years ago, and yet now we freely describe ourselves that way, not as sort of symbolic, but as a spiritual reality. And so this reminds me then, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we'll say something, we all say this, we'll say something like, you know, we are bold to pray that prayer which our Lord has taught us. I had a parishioner come to me early on, and this person said, well, shouldn't you be saying we're told, T-O-L-D, told to pray this, as opposed to that we're bold to pray it? What does that bold mean? And so I had explained that in part, to say that God is our Father is a bold, 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 bold declaration. But I think it's kind of lost that boldness over the years, don't you think?
Yeah, we get so used to it that it's not surprising to us anymore. But that's also why John says, you know, we're not just called, so we are children of God. There's our new identity, and that changes everything. And, you know, we get so used to it, we sometimes stop to reflect on it. But at the same time, that brings in the next part of the verse, the reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him, is that our minds, our way of viewing the world, is shaped by God's word, by the gift of baptism, by being who we are, that we do get so used to it, but the world isn't used to it. The world doesn't know it. The world doesn't look at itself that same way. And so already we stand both in conflict with our sinful nature, which so often chafes against it being a bold thing to call against God, but also as Father, but also the world that just doesn't get it. It just doesn't see it. It's the same thing as the intro to John's gospel over in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, where the true light, which enlightens every man, was coming into that world, the same world used here in his epistle. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It's that same thing, that when you are born again, you see the world differently. When you are born from above, when you are made a child of God, you see the world differently. The world becomes different, both its present and what it will be, the story of what you know the world is now and the story, the hope of where this whole thing is going. And the cosmos around us doesn't see it. and it doesn't get it.
And what you just said just now, including this very last statement, is so important because it helps us, I think it informs our understanding of this next verse, which I'm going to hop right into. But at the same time, we need to remember this as much as anybody, that yes, there is a clear distinction between believers, children of God, and unbelievers. As you said, the Greek is cosmos, the world. So when we think about the world, when we say the world, say in contrast to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? He loves the world. And then yesterday we were told, don't love the world or the things of the world. The distinction is, when John's using it in this context, the world means unbelievers. In the same way that while it's true to say that every single human being is someone for whom Christ died, right? So as a human being, they are equal in the sight of God. They are precious. They are worth redeeming. They're someone that Christ literally died for, and that should cause us to love them and bring them to the gospel. But it would be incorrect for us to just talk about how, well, everybody's a child of God. That's not true. We don't get that right to be children of God anymore, except that we are redeemed, reconciled to God. So there is this sort of us versus them, and it's not always healthy to think of it that way. I'm going to be completely honest, but we have to understand the distinction, because when we do, then we understand the point you just made. The reason why there's an us versus them is not because we hate them, but it's because through faith, we literally see the world different. People go, I wonder if we all see the same color. Like if you see green, is that the same green I see? Is that the same green someone else sees, or red or blue? Are we all seeing, because we don't really know what the other person sees, does it look the same to everybody? Well, when it comes to the world, the purpose of life, how you treat your neighbor, how you treat yourself, that's a worldview. And Christians through faith, their worldview shifts such that the world, unbelievers, they literally don't even recognize us. And we get a little frustrated because they don't see the things the way we do. And then they think we're weird and backwards because we don't see the things of life the way they do. So this is why it's so important to appeal to the Father when we're going out and ministering to folks and keeping that in mind. But the reason I say this flows into the next verse is because he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we don't know what the future holds specifically. All we know is that we'll be like Jesus. That's the worldview that is not held by the world. There's a variety of different ways they see life, but we look at life about becoming more like Jesus in this life and being with Jesus for eternity in the next. So I think anyway, unless I got off track, what do you think?
Yeah, I mean, that's the divide. And the challenge for Christians is to speak in such a way that thinks about our neighbors, our worldly neighbors, who honestly don't understand the way the Bible talks about forgiveness, grace, mercy, righteousness, and especially that word that John's going to repeat so many times, love. I mean, it's incumbent on us to remember that love, as the Bible teaches it, is very different than the world wants to think about it. Mm-hmm. And so that really takes us back to two ways to get into the Word of God, which is that you can either bring your worldly definitions and thoughts into the word so that you hear love and you're thinking all the cutesy, fancy, all of this kind of stuff of love, of the precious moments kind of world, or you can picture the love that is sexualized by so many, or you can take what God says love is and let that shape the way you read the word. And that's even when we get into later parts of this, what is it to be children of God? What is it to practice righteousness? When we let God's word shape our definitions, that changes the way we read the Bible. But that's the way to read it and to think of it, and then to realize that our neighbors who aren't shaped by those new definitions, those true definitions, because, He is the Word who created all things, so his words are the best words by which to interpret his word. But our neighbors don't have those words, so we need to bring that to them to help them see, you know, when we talk about love, when we talk about being God's children, that's going to be something different, and you might struggle to see that right now, but, you know, we'd like to help you see that and understand where we're coming from the Bible.
Well, in addition to things like love, things like sin, you know, what does it mean to sin? What does it mean to transgress? What is right and wrong? All of those things are shaped by our worldview. And in our next little segment, when we come back from our break, we're going to talk about like sin and you know, can Christians just keep on sinning? But what about forgiveness? Oh my goodness, lots to unpack and cover as we go through verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3. But we're going to have to take a break. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will see you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today is the Reverend Matthew Tassie. He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. But before we jump back in, I just want to remind you, as always, that if anything in our conversation grabs your attention, maybe it leaves you wondering, or you know what, you say, these guys, man, I don't know how they get on the radio. They are all wrong. That's okay. Let me know how. On the other hand, though, if you're like, wow, I never thought of it that way. Yeah, we'll take compliments too. But also questions and concerns and complaints and qualms, whatever you want to talk about. Send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I try my best to work it into the show when it's possible. If not, I usually reply right away. Sometimes it might take a little while if I get busy, but I do respond to every email that comes in. And you can also find me on X, which used to be called Twitter, at Pastor Boo, or just search for Phil Boo on Facebook. I'm over there. All right, let's head back. So, brother, we are just getting into now the third verse of this section. I've been trying to take things a little slower lately, and I'm glad we did for this text, because these next few verses, I think they have the potential to trip some people up. In fact, I know they do. So let's hear them. This is verses 3-6. And again, it's in the middle of the thought, but he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him," Jesus, "purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." All right, so pausing there at the end of 6. So one of the things that we talk about a lot is the fact that we constantly need to repent of our sins, return to Christ, receive his forgiveness, be fed and forgiven by the means of grace. And yet there are Christians out there who say, well, once you become a Christian, you no longer sin. You don't sin. And they might point to those verses right there as an example of this, as proof of this. And a couple, I think it was a couple episodes ago or perhaps yesterday, you know, we talk about if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so when I've encountered Christians who believe that we suddenly don't sin anymore once we're redeemed and maybe point to this, I'll say, well, in the same letter, it says if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. To which they'll respond, well, that just is before you're redeemed. And to which you might respond, well, what about those who actually do sin? And they'll say, well, they were never really saved to begin with, so they have to be rebaptized or re-give their heart to Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. So this is, you know, the belief of a lot of people, a lot of Christians. But I don't know, help us understand, because you do sort of have this idea of no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and yet we sin. What do we make of that, brother?
Yeah, it's really highlighted there in verse 5, the struggle, where John says, you guys know that he appeared to take away sins. And in that phrase, take away sins, you're hearing John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the cosmos, sin of the world. And it raises that question in everybody. If Jesus took away sins, why is there still sin? It's this struggle that, did he not fully take them away? Is his work somehow incomplete? Even though John tells us Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. It's this question that our hearts want to ask. If Jesus took away sins, why is there still sin in the world? And why is there still sin in the church? And why is there still sin among Christians? And if we act like that isn't a question people ask, we miss the point. But here John is directly putting the question out there. You guys know that this is the case, so how do we deal with this? If you are children of God, how do you do that? And John's answer consistently through these verses, in verse 3, it's because Jesus is pure. In verse 5, it's because in Jesus there is no sin. In verse 6, it's because Jesus abides and practices not sin. And even in verse 7, he is the one who is righteous. It all puts us back into Jesus. And we see that happen in our baptism, where we are united to him in a death like his. And this is how we are united to Christ, is in that new birth, made children of God, and thus our hope, our worldview, is in he who is pure, which, as John said before, is our advocate with the Father. So in verse 3, our hope is in him. Well, what is our hope? Well, our hope is that he who died to cleanse us is going to come to bring us with him where we will never sin again. And that hope purifies us because it's in him that we have our purification. And likewise with our sin, we know, our knowledge is, that forms our worldview, that he appeared to take away sin, and that's what he does. So it's this ongoing, though, taking away, that the Christian understands. We know that he lives to make intercession for us by absolving, washing away, lavering away our sin. And so it's really this call to engage in the practice of righteousness, as we're going to get to, the idea of being continually in him who gives us his righteousness through this forgiveness of sins. That if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, the continuous confession, the remembering that he forgives, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And I think you see that right there in this purifies word in verse 3, because it's different than you might expect. It's not the cathartic cleansing, but it's the ritual purification, which baptism did for us, but it did it one time. We know that there's one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and yet that word of an ongoing nature calls us to the remembrance of our baptism, of where Jesus made us pure, and thus seems to continually remind us of ongoing confession and absolution, which we always do near the baptismal font, and which concludes with retracing the baptismal sign of the cross. It's the reminder. He lives to purify, to take away, to be your righteousness. And that's where that now, not yet, the justified and sinner, comes together in our lives of struggling against sin through his forgiveness.
You know, we talked earlier about worldviews, and that's essentially what you're talking about now. You know, before our regeneration, we can't do anything but practice sinning or continuing to sin or keep on sinning. And then in this new redeemed life, if we know Christ, which of course to know Christ is to know that we are redeemed from that that necessity of having to be enslaved to sin, then we do something opposite. As you said, we're going to practice righteousness. So yeah, this idea that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, I think that keeps on, and later the word practices, I think those are carrying a lot of weight here, because to abide in Christ doesn't mean that you never fall into sin, but that this life that you had before where you just kept on sinning and it was just about sin and this habitual sin was characteristic of who you are in your life, now a Christian struggles with that sin and practices righteousness, seeks to not continue in sin. And when, not if, but when they fall into sin, they repent, they're repugnant, it's repugnant to them, they're disgusted by their own sins. So I think that's where the world, because they don't share this worldview, looks at Christians and says, well, you guys also sin, and you're a big hypocrite saying that sin is bad and we shouldn't sin. The assumption is that Christians aren't struggling with that sin. So, you know, what about the person who has this sin that they continually struggle with, and they just can't kick it? Should we kick that person out of the church? Well, no, that's the whole point, is to continue to struggle. The danger, and I know as a pastor, you've probably shared this with folks too, people might come to the pastor and say, I just feel like I'm lost, or I've sinned so badly that God doesn't love me, or I'm going to hell, or whatever they're struggling with. They'll say something to the effect of, you know, am I still saved because I keep struggling with this sin? And what do we tell them? The fact that you're struggling with it, the fact that you feel guilty over it, is evidence that the Holy Spirit is with you. The problem is, and this is the world's point of view, when it just doesn't matter. They practice sin because who cares? Who cares? And so, yeah, I think even what a sin is, it makes a lot of difference too, because in the world, there are certainly plenty of sins that you can commit against the society and the ideology of the world, and they won't forgive you either. But at the same time, they might not think that things that are clearly against God's will are sin. So there's so much that goes into this. But as you rightly point out, the goal is to hope in Christ. Now, I think we struggle over this word purifies himself, like everyone who thus hopes in Jesus purifies himself as Jesus is pure, and our Lutheran ears start to itch because it sounds like we're purifying ourselves. And no, that's Christ's work. But I think taking half a second to read that nice and slow shows us that that's the point, that we can't purify ourselves except that our hope is in Christ.
Right. It's that he does the work. It's not whoever purifies himself is pure. It's whoever thus hopes in him. And it is the reminder that faith does something to our lives. You know, baptism does actually change us. It's not just a symbol that we do. It's God reaching down and giving us a new birth. And therefore, we remember it and we rejoice in it, because it's something that God is at work doing, which means that it really does change us. And so John's whole argument here is that the Christian life will be different. I think about verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. As that answer to what do we do about the sin we still have in our flesh? And John's answer is twofold. Try to stop sinning, because don't live in a way that seeks out sin, actually struggle against sin, as we've been saying. And yet with that also, the call to abide in the place where Jesus is. And throughout the history of the world and of Christendom, sometimes Christians have thought that that meant that we needed to go out into the desert away from the world to do that. But we don't need to abandon our neighbors or escape would-be temptations that way, because as the devil found Jesus in the wilderness by himself, he'll find us even more readily. But rather, we flee from the devil to the refuge that is Jesus, like the Psalms continually call us to do. And we find where Jesus has promised to be, in baptism, in the gathering of two or three in his name, where he promised, there am I among them, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as he promised, this is my body, this is my blood, and fed and strengthened by these gifts, we go with confidence that, lo, I am with you always, so that the resisting of sin looks an awful lot like abiding in Jesus, and especially those places where he has promised to be. And don't you just see that everywhere he's promised to be, he promises to come and give forgiveness?
And that last part's important too, right? Christ and his whole church, the means of grace, word and sacrament, the assembly of saints, all of that, as you just said, is God's way of continuously giving us forgiveness, because he knows that we'll fail, but we're now children of God, which means we have a heavenly Father who is eager to give us those things. In fact, he's eager to give them to the whole world, but so many people continue to reject that. And so we have this idea that, you know, to keep on sinning is what you used to do. Now we're going to look at what we do as children of God. So starting with, again, verse 7, I'm going to read through the rest of our text, which is assigned today, through verse 10. And so John, again, and lovingly so, I love how he begins this part with children, because it's so important. We're talking about being children of God. He continues, now, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, Jesus, is righteous. Now, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So it's an admonition for sure, but it's also an encouragement, because we say, hey, listen, if you're struggling against your sin, if you are practicing righteousness, even if you're not perfect at it, you know, you're of God. So yeah, it's an admonishment. It's law for us to not be of the devil and don't do those things. But I'm kind of picking up on what Francis Pieper wrote, 19th century Lutheran theologian, very prominent for folks at home. In his Dogmatics, he talks about the purpose of good works. Certainly we do them because God commands us. We certainly do good works because our neighbor needs them. But also good works are beneficial for reminding us that our desire to do them and our desire to repent of our sins is an assurance of our salvation. And so I think that's where we're not dealing in absolutes. We're dealing with the fact that your worldview changes, your desires change, even if you still fall into sin. But yeah, children of God and children of the devil. I don't know, if we went around calling everybody who wasn't a believer a child of the devil, I think it'd be pretty scandalous. I mean, it's insulting to say someone's a heathen anymore. So I don't know. I feel like sometimes we're trying to, I don't know. I don't want to get off on that tangent, but what do you pick up from this? You know, you see what I'm saying? What do you pick up from here?
Right. Well, the practice language is big, and of the devil, that from the devil, of the devil, children of the devil, the picture that we get is, who are you looking up to? Who are you identifying with? If you're looking up to God the Father, you're going to be like. If you're looking up to Christ, you're going to be like. You're going to strive through. And every kid knows that feeling where they tried to be like mom or dad and they failed, but they're still trying. And yet, so if you're looking to God as a child and aiming to be guided by his example in his likeness, you're going to look different. And what's going to make that look different is that you won't engage in the practice of sinning because he has no sin. So your aim will be towards not sinning, even though you may fall short. But if you make the practice of sinning, if you go out onto the practice field and the plays that you are practicing are sin, well, the devil is calling the shots and you're looking up to the devil, and he's the master sinner because he's been sinning from the beginning. And so it's this reminder, who are you looking up to? Who are you trying to be like? And even though you were born of God as a child of God, if you're looking up to the devil, you're making him your stepdad, and that's not a good way to be. You're following his example. So that the idea of this practicing, how do you practice righteousness? Again, you abide in righteousness. You seek to be about the things of righteousness so that righteousness may be given to you, which is all the absolution things, all the means of grace things, the gospel things of righteousness that Jesus fulfills for you and then gives to you. And then it's also that daily walk of trying to do in the image of God. And it's huge here in verse 7, let no one deceive you, because as much as there were at the time that John's writing this, there are certainly those right now who want to deceive people into believing that the gospel is a license to sin, and many are eager to hear this license in order to scratch their itching ears. You know, there are even many who bear the name Lutheran who take the division of law and gospel in order to declare that the law is no longer to be preached to the Christian. They'll deny a third use of the law to guide us into the practice of righteousness, but even worse, sometimes they'll go so far as to deny a second use of the law by declaring that Christians shouldn't be accused of sin. And that is deception. That is people trying to deceive people. And we got to be aware of that. And here John, in his loving way, takes the Greek word techna, children of God, and turns it into technia, that little word like when we take a pup and turn it into a puppy. It's an endearing term. It's this love of a father for his children, saying, guys, look out for the deceivers in the world, because they're going to try to lead you astray into abandoning righteousness and doing everything the world wants you to do.
I think as long as we are in the world, we cannot be of the world, because we just are a different creature, a new creation. And John is telling us that as children of God, life is supposed to be different, and it will be different. And I think this practice language, as you also illustrated and wanted to highlight, this practice language, you know, I think of a physician who has a practice, and you know, that's the old joke, is that, you know, they continue to practice, but they really do. You know, I have a lot of, I don't have a lot, I have a handful of friends who are in the medical field, and a couple of them are physicians, and, you know, they'll be the first to tell you, you know, you're continuing to learn more and grow, and good physicians will continue to grow, and sometimes they get things wrong, et cetera, et cetera. So I think that that's us, right? It's not that we're going to be perfect, but we're declared perfect. And while we're waiting for the fullness of what that means to be perfect, when Christ returns and body and soul are reunited and it feels so good and we live in God, with God forever, the thing is, until then, we need to practice. We need to practice what our life is going to be like forever, because our forever life has already begun. And I saw, yeah, that practicing, the keep on sinning, I think those are really important elements here. Don't be discouraged if you fall into sin and think now you're outside of salvation. No, but certainly don't relish in that sin. Keep practicing it. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Lots of good stuff here from John as he's leading us through it. And so practical, too. This literally, and I shouldn't be surprised, but and I hope people aren't, but this literally could have been written today in the same way that it's also just as valuable for us today. The Bible is continuing to live and speak into our lives. So that's sort of my message, I think, to folks, is don't let people deceive you. You cannot be a Christian and just sort of live as a sinner. And at the same time, if you or when you fall into sin as a Christian, just return, keep abiding in Christ so that you can keep practicing your eternal life for when it comes in fullness. Here we are, the last couple minutes. Anything else about this text or what's coming up or anything, even off topic, I don't care. Anything you want to share with the folks as we wrap things up?
Yeah, verse 10, there's a word there that's worth digging into for the last little bit, and that's that word evident. By this, it is evident who are the children of God. John wants to draw his people's eyes to see where the children of God are. And it's become kind of cliche in our day and age to say, you know, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And so you see Christians doing all kinds of different things and sleeping in, or they go where their itching ears can be scratched. They're looking for the entertainment value of things. But it's evident who are the children of God. You're going to be able to see them just like John saw Jesus. And where is that? Well, you find that in the people practicing the righteousness of Christ, being about the things of Christ's righteousness. And you find that where his word is proclaimed, where his name is invoked, where his Holy Supper is distributed, where baptism is done for the forgiveness of sins to make people children of God. In other words, you find that in the church, in the worship service. And so John's call here is to look for the people practicing righteousness, to look for church. If you are a Christian, go to church. And yeah, people will find varying degrees of folks striving for that, struggling with that, practicing that in whatever church they go to. Because in every church, there will be people who are new with their attempts to practice righteousness, and they'll look just like a five-year-old at a t-ball game. They might need a little more practice. While some in the church might be coaches of righteousness, able to guide others and lead them, and you'll find everything everywhere in between. But the point is that you won't find those practicing righteousness by sitting inside your house on your bed or at the bar, on the golf course, at the lake. You'll find them gathered around the means of grace. And so it is evident who are the children of God. They will make themselves evident as evidence for the world to find in the church. So go to church.
I'm just sort of relishing in your comment because you have phrased it in a way that I didn't consider. And that is that, you know, when it says it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil, I think naturally, and at least for me, that does represent this idea that on the one hand, we need to examine ourselves and ensure that there is evidence that we are children of God. That's sort of my peeper reference. On the second hand, I think it can lead us to do the us versus them, like, oh, you aren't a child of God, therefore you're somehow the enemy, which is never the truth. But at the same time, I love what you said, and I haven't considered it, but if it is evident who are the children of God, then that makes it easier, for lack of a better word, to then go seek out fellow children of God. At least that's what I heard you say. I love that.
Yeah.
Because if it's evident who are the children of God and you're one of them or want to be one of them and you want to practice righteousness and you want to abide in Christ, then you need to go find the people who are practicing righteousness and abiding in Christ. And to be only in the world where they aren't doing that, where they aren't the children of God, yeah, how are you benefiting? How are you growing? I love it. I love it. I'm going to steal it. I'm writing it down. Anyway, I love that. It's a great way to end. And I think that's how we are going to end. But I do appreciate that point of view because deciding, or I guess discerning who's of God and who's of Christ. Now, we can't fully do that, let's be honest, because we don't know people's hearts, but that evidence of faith is there. And it is evident who are practicing righteousness. And as our guest so wonderfully said, that also gives us the opportunity to seek those people out, gather with them. Well, thank you so much, brother. I'm so glad that you came on the show today. I'd like to officially thank my guest, the Reverend Matthew Tassie. Now, he's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Thanks again, brother. I look forward to having you back on.
Glad to do so. Enjoy it.
Enjoy the rest of your Epiphany and upcoming Epiphany season. And folks, well, tune in next time, which is Monday, as we unravel the mystery of God's extraordinary love. Well, that's what we've been talking about. Well, with Pastor Delwyn Campbell, he's going to come in and talk about transforming sinners into saints. And we're going to discover how this affection from God sets us apart from the world. We're going to keep on exploring that. And we're going to learn more about the comforting truth about what it means to be a child of God. So listen, you're not going to want to miss it. That's Monday. We're going to wrap up chapter 3. We're going to delve into the power of Christ's sacrifice, the assurance that he gives us of faith, and that connection, maybe surprising connection, between love and obedience. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.